Amen. I pray that God has been glorified this morning through the beauty of music and worship. I know that it has lifted my heart and soul, and I trust that it has done the same for you. I ask you, if you would now, to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me today in our time together in God's Word to Romans chapter 5, one of the most significant chapters in the entire Bible. Romans chapter 5. I want to speak to you today on the subject, Man Up. This is part 4 in our series titled, In His Image, What the Bible Teaches Us About Mankind. And we've been in a series of messages understanding just who we are in Christ Jesus and learning together all that He has in store for us in accordance with His will and His wishes. As you're turning there, I found it interesting reading the Sports Illustrated article. It began this way, it should have been a moment to be celebrated. But instead, the anniversary of this record-breaking blast is an occasion to recall the great slugger's misdeeds and why they will follow him and dog him all throughout history. Of course, what that is in reference to is the fact that it was 10 years ago this month that infamous baseball was placed in the Hall of Fame. Number 756, which Barry Bonds hit to surpass Hank Aaron's record of 755 home runs. And it was a controversial ball, and you know why it was so controversial. You know why it took over a year for them to decide what to do with it. And what they decided to do with it was this: go ahead and place it in the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, but to put an asterisk on it. And if you go to Cooperstown today, you can see that very baseball. But you will see the asterisk. Because the asterisk is the stain on the ball. And the stain on the batter. The stain that has been with him for these past 10 years. And my strong suspicion is the same stain that will continue to be with him for the rest of his days. Now, I share that story with you because, try as he might, Barry Bonds will never be able to get rid of that stigma. But I want to remind you, it's been a far longer time, far longer than just 10 or 11 years, since the events of Genesis chapter 3. But once again, the stigma and the stain that came upon mankind in that day is still with us. For mankind's stigma, the mark of sin, is readily apparent to all who would look at him or her today. All throughout history, we've been working, doing our best to get rid of that stigma, to get rid of that stain. We've invented hundreds of religions, and we've undergone billions of rituals. And we've done trillions of good deeds, as Pastor Randall alluded to earlier, trying to make things right. And yet we've never been able to remove the stain of sin from our lives. Every time we look in the mirror, we know that something is wrong. Something is not right. And it dogs us to this day. For it persists. It not only dogs us to this day, but it taunts us mercilessly about how ineffective we are and how unworthy we are as human beings. And ultimately, it forces us to cry out like the Apostle Paul himself did, and to say, "Oh, wretched beings that we are, who can deliver us from this terrible predicament that we are in?" Well, I want to speak to you today about that very subject. I want to give you some good news as I do. I want to tell you that the stain of sin can be removed from your life. I want to tell you that you cannot do it, but God can do it. And I want to tell you that God is capable of removing the stain of sin from your life and all the consequences that come as a result of being stained with sin. Today I'm continuing a short series that we're looking at over the summer months on the doctrine of mankind, who we are as human beings. What is our story? The title of this series of messages, by way of review very briefly, is In His Image. It's based on Psalm 8. And if you remember, it's part of a larger series that we are looking at over several months. We've been looking at what the Bible teaches us about the Word of God, about God the Father, about God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, and about mankind, which is where we are now. And Lord willing, if He tarries His coming, we'll continue this series and talk about what we believe about sin and salvation and life in the Spirit in the church and about the end times and ultimately about heaven and hell. We began with a short series called Talking Points, and we talked about how God speaks to us. The most important way that he speaks to us today is through his word, and because of that, everything that I speak to you in this series of messages on what we believe, everything that I will ever preach from this pulpit will be based upon God's revelation of himself and his will to mankind in the word of God. We did a short series on our great God in Acts chapter 17 and talked about the qualities of God the Father. And then we did a short series called Meet the Savior from Matthew chapter 16, and we talked about God the Son, Jesus Christ, followed by a series called God in Us, where we talked about the Holy Spirit. Of course, the whole reason for God's redemptive work of justification through Jesus Christ and through his work of sanctification through the Holy Spirit is ultimately because we have needs as men and women. We have that stain. We have the need to have that stain of sin removed. So all this took us to a new series which we began just a few short weeks ago, which was titled In His Image, based on Psalm 8. And I remind you that in that introductory message, what we said, I know folks have been traveling, so just bear with me. We talked about the question that our minds have always asked, which the psalmist asked in Psalm 8. He says, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, or human beings that you should care for them? And then, of course, the psalmist gives the answer. What makes men and women special? Mere mortals are so special because they were made by God's hand and they were made for God's glory. Then in the second message that we titled Man Alive, in this second message in the series, we delved a little deeper into our study of what the Bible teaches us about human beings and specifically how we've been made in the image of God. And as we did, we saw that our origins as human beings are to be found in the creative handiwork of God. And because God created us, we know certain things. It was God to determine that we should be. We came forth from the hand of God as a completed work. We came forth from the hand of God. Each and every one of us is a chosen work. It was God who determined what we should be. He gave us the capacity among all his creation to reason and understand right and wrong, to relate to him, to represent him. It was God who determined how we should be. It was God who gave us our sexual identity, male and female, the Bible says, created he them. And it was God who gave us our social identity. From that sexual identity comes our social identity within the family, within the community. I am a son. I am a husband. I'm a father. I'm a pastor. I receive my identity because of how God made me. It was God who determined why we should be. Ultimately, that we should live responsibly in this world and live obediently in this world. But then, of course, we know that when we leave Genesis 1 and 2 and come to Genesis chapter 3, we see that something went wrong. And that is the topic of the fall of men and women, which I titled Man Down. And we examined very briefly the reason for mankind's fall, how Satan tempted men and women and brought them down. We talked about the process of temptation that is always followed by rationalization, and ultimately it is followed by the deviation from the will of God. The results of that fall, there were personal consequences and there were peripheral consequences. Those personal consequences were fivefold. They're all identified in Genesis 3, the guilt, the fear, the pain, the toil, and the death. And then, of course, there were some peripheral, some secondary consequences. As a result of what Adam and Eve did, there was the curse upon the rest of creation and there was the curse upon the rest of mankind. And that was the relevance of the fall for you and I. Genesis chapter 3 has to do with that very stain that's in our life. For the Bible tells us that as a result of what Adam and Eve did, we are all sinners by nature. And even if we were not sinners by nature, we would be sinners by choice. And then lastly, I touched in Genesis 3 on the remedy for mankind's fall and how we have an indication of that remedy that comes early on in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve had covered themselves with fig leaves, but the Lord took the opportunity to cover them in skins, meaning that some animal had been sacrificed, some blood had been shed to atone for their sins. But we saw the fuller explanation of that would come in the New Testament, specifically in the Gospel of John, where Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. So you see, God could have abandoned us in our sinful condition. He could have left that stain upon us. But he decided rather to do something about us in our predicament. And it's this matter, our redemption by Almighty God, that we will address today in a message titled Man Up. Now, I'm reticent to do what I'm fixing to do, but I'm here to tell you that we've obviously had a computer crash in the booth, and they've been rebooting the machine, and they're flashing up all my slides. I don't know if they're up here or not. I don't see what goes on behind me. Do we have the computer up and running? Okay, good. So everybody stand with me if you will, and we're going to read together Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. The Bible says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Therefore, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many were made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's my premise for my message today. That what God did in creation and what was undone by Adam in sin has now been redone through Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. The answer to Genesis chapter 3 is spelled out in Romans chapter 5. Who will deliver us, wretched people that we are, from the stain of sin in our life? The Bible says God's Son, Jesus Christ, will do that. And that is the message I proclaim for you today. So pray with me and for me as I share some thoughts with you on our glorious redemption in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, for the next few moments, help us to focus our attention on your word and to receive from the word of God, the message that you would have for all of us, and glorify yourself through the foolishness of preaching this day, is my prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So we continue our series today by speaking on the subject of man up. Before Genesis chapter 3, man was not down. But in Genesis chapter 3, man went down. And then man lived under the curse of sin, desperately pleading to be brought back up into God's presence. And Jesus Christ does that for us. Now, at various places in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians chapter 2, to name but a few, the Apostle Paul alludes to the differences between that old creation and the new creation. That old creation as it existed up until Genesis 3, and the new creation as it exists as a result of Christ Jesus. And God uses various New Testament passages to give us, in the process, a contrast between the old Adam, the Adam of Genesis chapter 3, and the second Adam, the new man, that is Christ Jesus of the New Testament. There are five such contrasts spelled out in the New Testament. The first man is Adam, and Christ is the second Adam, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. The physical man, Adam, came first, then came the spiritual man, Christ, we are told. The first man, Adam, came from the dust of the earth, but the second man came from heaven. Christ did. The first man, Adam, became a living person, but the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is himself a life giver. And then, number five, Adam was the head of the old creation, but Christ, the life giver, is now the head of the new creation. Now, here in Romans chapter 5, Paul spends a few moments comparing and contrasting the two Adams, the original Adam and the second Adam, the old Adam, the new Adam, the Adam historically and the Adam spiritually in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see the contrasts today between Adam and Jesus, and we're going to do this with 3 points. So if you're going to take notes today, here's point number one. Consider the contrast between the life of Adam and the life of Jesus. Consider the contrast between the life of Adam and the life of Jesus. To be sure, the Bible gives us the details of their respective lives. When it comes to the first Adam, we know all about how Adam came into this world. We know where he lived. We know what he was put here to do. We know who he married. We know his children. We know who his wife was. We know how long he lived. We know how long his children lived. We have an account of what they did in their life. What's more, when we come to the New Testament and we read about the new Adam, pardon me, I'm going to ask you to pull that slide, okay? Thank you. When we come to the New Testament and we come to the new Adam, and this is important to understand, we read about Jesus. We read not just 4 short chapters about Adam, but we read 4 full books about the new Adam, 4 short chapters in the Old Testament about the earthly Adam, but in the New Testament we read 4 full books and many other passages about Jesus and about the life that he lived. And so what we understand then is that we have much that we can know. But when Paul writes about the contrast between the old Adam and the new Adam in Romans chapter 5, he brings it down to just a couple of words. He wants to simplify it. He wants to get it down to its essence. And so we may contrast the lives they lived this way. The first Adam lived a life of disobedience to God. The first Adam lived a life of disobedience to God. Now notice what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. It says, the disobedience of one man is what made all people sinners. Now by comparison, notice how Paul talks about the new Adam, Jesus Christ. He says it was through the obedience of the one man that many will be made righteous. You see the difference. You see the contrast. Adam, the disobedient one, and Jesus, the obedient one. So here's the contrast. The life of Adam can be summed up this way. The life of Adam was a life of disobedience before God. Whereas the life of Jesus, the second Adam, was a life of full and complete obedience before God. And that's a beautiful way to look at it. Now, what do we make of this? Well, pure and simple, the Bible is telling us that Adam was one who practiced disobedience in his life, whereas Jesus practiced obedience. So let's break this word down in verse 19. The word disobedience in the original language is the word parakoe. It's a combination word that comes from the word para, which means around, and the word akouo, which means to hear. And you put these together, and it literally translates as to go around hearing. To have someone tell you something and to slip around, to go around that hearing. Now, when we come to the word used of Jesus, it's a different prefix placed on that verb. So the word obedience for Jesus as compared to disobedience for Adam is the word hupakoe, which means to stay under hearing. To stay under hearing. Hupo means underneath and akouo meaning to hear. And so Adam heard God's word and skirted God's word. He went around it. Whereas Jesus heard the word of God and went underneath it and stayed underneath the word of God. Now these are beautiful word pictures, and the best way I know to demonstrate this is to talk a little bit about my own children. So having my grandchildren in the house has reminded me what it was like when my own children were small. And my daughter who's here today, Andrea, she was the compliant child. Everything you said for Andrea to do, that's what she did. And if you said, Andrea, these are the boundaries, you can go here, you cannot go here, she stayed within the boundaries. However, her brother Caleb took after his mother's side of the family. okay? Caleb, bless his heart, you give him a set of instructions and he was going to push it right up to the limit. And you say, now, son, don't you let me see you do that again. So he would go in the other room where you couldn't see him, and then he would do it again. And one of the funniest episodes we laugh about from their childhood all the time is Miss Vicky fixed him a little peanut butter sandwich and gave him a little picnic on the back porch. And she set up the video camera. Remember those video cameras that weighed about 80 pounds you carried around? She set that thing up on the tripod to videotape them. Well, Caleb came in short order, and he didn't have his sandwich with him. She said, sandwich? He said, all gone. And she said, you ate all your sandwich? He said, yes, ma'am. Want my Cheetos? She said, now you ate your sandwich? Yes, ma'am. And it's all she can do to keep from busting out laughing, because on the video she's been filming is Caleb looking around and sitting, mom's not there, and pushing his peanut butter sandwich through the chain link fence, making it go away. Now, I'm sharing that story with you because here's a picture of Adam versus Jesus. God's word came to Adam and said, this is what I expect of you. And Adam knew what God wanted, but defiantly skirted God's word. Whereas Jesus heard the word of God and said, this is what is expected of you. And he stayed underneath God's word. So the first Adam, therefore, intentionally sinned against God. Whereas the second Adam, Jesus Christ, never once sinned against God. Now, why does this matter? Because in order to be an acceptable sacrifice, in order to die an acceptable substitutionary death once and for all for the sins of men and women, and thereby to satisfy God's wrath, Jesus had to be that lamb without blemish. He had to be that perfect sacrificial lamb, like that fabled lamb of the Old Testament Passover. He had to be perfect. He had to be one without sin to die vicariously in behalf of those who had sinned. So we see, first of all, the contrast between the way Adam lived his life, a life of disobedience, and the way Jesus lived his life, a life of obedience. Now, this takes us to a second contrast. We see in Romans chapter 5 the contrast between the death of Adam and the death of Jesus. Just as we have a contrast in one little word, obedience and disobedience, between how they chose to live their life, we also have a contrast between the way they died. Now, just as the Bible has much to say about the first Adam in Genesis and the second Adam, Jesus, how they lived their life, it also has much to say about their deaths. The truth be known, Adam's death in Genesis and its significance has been discussed throughout the remainder of the Bible, perhaps as much as anybody else in the Bible, except for one person. And that, of course, is the second Adam, Jesus Christ, whose death and its significance is the central theme of the Bible. And whose death and its significance is discussed all throughout the scripture, far more than any other individual. Even so, the deaths and the significance there of both the first Adam in Genesis and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, in the Gospels, is brought down again, I believe, to just one little word here in Romans chapter 5. And so we may contrast them this way. The death of the first Adam was the result of selfishness. It was a life lived for himself. And Paul touches on this twice in Romans 5. He says, therefore, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And then he says, the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. And I believe this is illustrating the point that Adam knew, because God had told him that if he violated God's law, that he would die. The consequence would be death. The Lord had told him this, and yet in spite of this, Adam deemed it more important for him to be able to get what he wanted in the moment, for him to be able to get what he desired in the moment, for him to get what he was pleased to have in the moment. This was more important to Adam than all the consequences of his sin, than the impact on his family and the rest of mankind and the rest of creation. Adam said, I don't worry about all these things. All that matters is I get what I want. That's selfishness. Now, right up the road is the little city of Farragut, Tennessee, and Farragut has a high school, and their moniker is the Farragut Admirals, and that's because it's named for Admiral David Farragut. And I'm not going to use the exact phrase, you know what it is, but he's essentially famous for saying, forget the torpedoes, full speed ahead. And I share that with you because that was the attitude of Adam. I don't care about the consequences, full speed ahead. I made up my mind. This is what I'm going to do. I know God doesn't want me to do it. I don't care if it hurts me. I don't care if it hurts anybody else. I don't care the consequences. I'm going to do this. Now, the problem is that we are all sinners by nature and choice, and we follow the same pattern that he did. And you say, well, Pastor, I don't believe that. Well, okay, just look at the headlines. That's all you got to do. The headlines in the Bible, they just read like parallel companion volumes, guys. So did you see this week where they had the famous running of the bulls in Pamplona, Spain? Now, why would any reasonable, rational person on planet Earth put a red sash on your body and get out in front of a bunch of angry bulls and run? Why would you do that? Yet every year they do this. And every year, they've been doing this since the 1920s. Every year, this year included, bulls injure and maim and kill people. This year, last week, multiple people were trampled, 5 people seriously injured, and 1 who was gored critically. 15 people have died running from the bulls. And yet every year they put out a list and say, does anybody want to run with the bulls? And everybody says, yeah, boy, sign me up. And any rational, reasonable person looks at this and says, why do you do this? Is it because you just got to have those few moments of exhilaration? Is it because you're an adrenaline junkie? Is it because you want fleeting fame? Is it because you want to stare death in the face and defeat it? I'll tell you why. It's all those things. Because it's an ego thing. Because it's selfishness. And it's what makes men and women do everything they do. And you say, I'd never run with the bulls. Well, good for you. But it's the same thing that makes us ourselves flirt daily with actions and behaviors that threaten to undo everything we've built up and everything we stand for. It's the same principle that makes us flirt daily with dangers that threaten to undo our faith and our health and our marriages and our families and our careers and our checkbooks and everything we stand for, because we want to gratify fleeting passions. Listen, when I was a kid, once a year, growing up on a farm, I knew the rules. My dad was going to bring a bull in and put it in the pasture. And the purpose of that was to breed his cows. And my dad would say to me, now, son, there's a bull in the pasture. Whatever you do, don't go in the pasture. And you know what I would do? I would avoid the pasture like the plague. Because here I am, a little old 7-8-year-old boy, and here's this massive 2,000-pound bull who's just 10 feet on the other side of the fence, and he's just looking at me and snorting, pawing the ground, licking his lips, begging me to come across that fence. And that's the way Satan was looking at Adam and Eve, and they bought it. And they paid the price, all because they wanted to satisfy their selfish appetites. Compare and contrast that to the death of Jesus. Jesus' death was not brought about by selfishness, but by selflessness. There's the contrast. I want you to listen to how the Bible puts it in Romans 5. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What Paul's saying is that on rare occasions, somebody might lay down their life for a really good person, someone they deem worthy to be sacrificed on behalf of. But no, not God. God did the unthinkable, the unheard of. He laid down the life of his son, Jesus Christ, for us who were wicked, filthy, undeserving people. And then again in verse 18, Paul underscores that it was this one righteous act, dying vicariously for sinners, undertaken by the one and only righteous man, the second Adam, that brought life to all other men. He says the result of this one act of righteousness was justification. This one act, justification. Guys, that's how much Jesus Christ loved you. Do you know if you'd have been the only person ever lived, if there had never been an Adam and Eve, but there was a you, and you sinned against God at the Garden of Eden, do you know what God would have done? He would still send his son to die for you. Even though you didn't deserve it. Even though you too, like me, were stained with sin. Even though you too, like me, were driven by selfish attitudes, actions, and appetites. God still said, this is how much I love you. He sacrificed on our behalf. J. Allen Peterson tells a wonderful story about a little boy who was just late every day getting home from school. And his mom and daddy had just had enough, and they laid down the law and they said, do not come home late again or you will be paying the price. Sure enough, that afternoon he came home late, later than ever. Mom and dad didn't say anything. When he got to the supper table and the little boy sat down, everybody had a nice big old plate full of meat and taters and vegetables, except him. Had a glass of water and a slice of loaf bread. He said he looked around the table and everybody just stared at him. And then all of a sudden he said his dad reached over and took his plate and put it in front of himself and took his plate full of meat and potatoes and put it in front of his son. And he said he never forgot that because it taught him what the grace of God was all about in a loving father. God loved you so much that he took what was on your plate, death. He took it on himself. And he gave you what was on his plate, life. And he said, here, take this. That's love. I got to move on. The contrast between the life of Adam and Jesus, the contrast between the death of Adam and Jesus, and then the contrast between the impact of Adam and Jesus. And the Bible gives us this in verse 12. As sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way came death to all men. Here's where we contrast it. The impact of the first Adam was sin and all it entails. Paul lays it out here. In last week's message, I detailed that. I remind you what we talked about. There were two results of mankind's fall. There were personal consequences, peripheral consequences. Remember that? Remember those first five personal consequences laid out in the book of Genesis that impacted Adam and Eve and all their descendants? Guilt, fear, pain, toil, and death. That's what the Bible says were the consequences. And then those peripheral consequences we talked about, the curse upon the rest of creation, the curse upon the rest of mankind. Now, I want you to notice, though, how this is turned upside down in Romans chapter 5. The first Adam, the impact of his life upon all mankind were those consequences. But when it comes to Jesus, it's not sin and its consequences that are the impact. It's grace and its consequences, which is the impact. So we may contrast the impact that each have had on us this way. The impact of the first Adam was sin and all it entails. But the impact of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was grace and all it entails. What a radically different story. And Paul uses one word more than any other word in this chapter. He uses the word grace. He says in verse 15, but the gift of God is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? This word grace in the original language is a word that means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Something you don't deserve. Something you did not earn. Something that should not rightfully be yours. But the favor of God has been given to you in spite of that. It comes from a root word meaning to lean toward. And while we find the word here six times in Romans 5 and 157 times in the New Testament, we find the picture of grace all through the Bible. I was reading this and I could not help but remember the story of Boaz and Ruth in the Old Testament. Boaz, who's a forerunner of Jesus Christ, who's a type of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he showed favor to Ruth. She didn't deserve it, but he leaned toward her. That is, he made certain she had something to eat. He made certain she had protection as he wooed her and drew her into a relationship with her. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. He leans toward us in his love. He extends to us unmerited favor and draws us into a personal relationship with him, even though we don't deserve it. And he does that in order that our sins might be washed clean. Even though our sins are as scarlet, when washed by the blood of Jesus, they are now white as snow, the Bible says. And then look at all the things that accompany that. And they're just spilled out here for us in this chapter. The first thing we get in verse 1 is peace with God. You ever seen Billy Graham's famous track, Peace with God? This is where that comes from. We were God's enemies after Genesis chapter 3, but no longer through Jesus Christ. We now have peace with God. Not only peace with God, but access to God in verse 2. We have the right and the privilege as God's children to come into his very presence. We have hope from God according to verse 2. We have joy from God according to verse 3. We have a perspective from God. Even in the midst of our suffering, he talks about in verses 3 and 4. We have godly perspective on everything. We have love from God, verses 5 through 8. We have assurance from God that everything's going to be okay, verses 9 and 10. And ultimately, we have reconciliation with God, verse 11. God who makes all things new in our broken lives, in our broken world, through Jesus Christ has reconciled us to him. And the way he did that is through grace. And I have to tell you, my friend, there was a time in my life when I was a sinner. There was a time in my life when I was destined to split hell wide open. But then there came a time in my life when I entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as I cried out and said, God, even though I don't deserve it, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I was gloriously saved because God extended to me his grace. And God will do the same thing for you. You say, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. No, and I don't have to. But God does. And the grace of his son, Jesus Christ, is extended to you because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from our sins. Where would we be without the matchless, marvelous grace of Almighty God? And yet I would have to say to you, my friend, that the grace of God is available, but it's not automatic. Do you hear what I said? The grace of God is available, but it's not automatic. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. It can't be embraced. It can't be... It can't... There's nothing we can do to bring it about, but it's got to be responded to. So we read in John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. We read Romans chapter 10 where it says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We read in Romans chapter 10 that if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so the Bible makes plain that God is offering grace today. He's extending favor to us even when we don't deserve it. But we must embrace that. We must receive him as our Lord and Savior. Why do I stand here and proclaim the gospel week in and week out for that purpose? Why does this church exist for that purpose? Why is it that perhaps God in his divine providence had you here today if not for that purpose, to hear that message? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Two Adams, an old Adam who brought sin and death, a new Adam, Christ Jesus, who brought grace and mercy. I lived under the curse of the old Adam, but now I live under the grace of the new one. That's my testimony today. I hope it's yours. If not, it can be in just a moment when we stand and we sing. I want to invite you, if you want to know more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to step out, to come forward, to take me or some pastor by the hand. And we'll tell you what this book says. We'll tell you who Jesus is. We'll tell you what he's done for us and what he can do for you. In our recent Bible school, it was my responsibility as pastor to share the gospel. And I did that on Thursday. And I told a simple story to our boys and girls. And after it was over with, I had a conversation with a lady who was there. And she said, Pastor, you ought to tell that story on Sunday morning. I was kind of taken back because I thought everybody had heard that story. And I told her that. And she said, well, I hadn't heard it. So I'm going to tell you this story in closing. I'm going to tell you the same way I told it to the children. I'm going to tell you exactly like I told it to them, right here in the same spot where I told it to them. Just a simple story about a little schoolhouse back in the Little House on the Prairie days, where the townspeople got together and in their church building they decided they needed a school, and they went out and found them a teacher, and they brought the teacher in, and they said, now this is a rough bunch of boys and girls, never been taught before, but we want you to give them an education. He said, okay. He brought all the boys and girls in on the first day of class, and he said, "Now, boys and girls, I'm here to teach you and help you learn, but we got to have some order. Got to have some rules. Will you help me make those rules? What rules should we obey?" And they started calling out rules, you know, "Don't be late." He wrote that on the board. And "Do your homework." He wrote that on the board. And "Pay attention." He wrote that on the board. And "No cheating." He wrote that on the board. "No stealing." He wrote all those things down. He said, "This is good." He said, "Now, help me, boys and girls. Help me write the punishment for each of these rules if you break them." And they gave them to him. And he wrote them down. He said, "Okay, now we're going to abide by this. This is me and you. We have this agreement. We have this understanding." Just a few days later, the biggest boy in the class was all worked up and mad. His name was Big Tom. The teacher said, "What's wrong, Big Tom?" He said, "Somebody took my lunch." He said, "Took your lunch?" "Yes. I ain't had no lunch." He said, "Okay, we'll take care of that." And after lunch, when he got the class back together, he said, "Now, boys and girls, Big Tom says somebody took his lunch. And he didn't get anything to eat. Now, we know somebody took his lunch. Who took his lunch?" And little Timmy, the youngest boy in the class, he timidly raised his hand. He said, "Well, okay, Timmy, come up here. I'm glad you owned up to it." He said, "Now, did you take Big Tom's lunch?" He said, "Yes, sir, I was starving. I was hungry. I don't have anything to eat." He said, "Okay, I understand that, but you did violate the rule, didn't you?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, you know what the punishment, right? You have to get a whipping." Little Timmy said, "Yes." He made him take his coat off. Just a frail little old boy, just a skinny skeleton of a boy. He said, "Now, because you violated the rule, and that was our agreement, I have to punish you." He reared back with that leather strap, and just as he was about to come down on him, Big Tom jumped up. And he came running down the aisle, and he said, "No, teacher. No, no, no. Don't strike Timmy." And he picked Timmy up and put him on the front row, and Big Tom leaned over the desk and said, "Whip me instead." And with the whole class looking, even though Big Tom, strongest boy in the room, hadn't done anything wrong, the teacher whipped him. And from that day forward, there was a different spirit in that class. From that day forward, there was a different relationship between every child. Because one child who had not done anything wrong, the strongest in the room, took the punishment for one who was guilty. Now, in that is a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Amen. That was my punishment. It was my sins that should have been on that cross. Your sins. But Jesus Christ, who never committed a sin, took my place. And he took your place. And because of that, my friend, he has a claim on your life. And all who receive him, he gives power to become the children of God. But woe be unto those who reject his offer of grace. Because if you reject the offer of grace in Jesus Christ, you will face eternal damnation and punishment in a place called hell. Now, I have preached the gospel today. And I have shared the message of Jesus Christ. And God is extending his offer of grace to every person here today. And if you've not received that, then I encourage you, I urge you, when we stand and sing, you come down front and let this be the day that you receive God's grace. May we pray? Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to do something about our predicament, the stain of sin upon our hearts and our lives. Thank you for the grace and mercy that is more powerful than sin and all its consequences. And I pray that every person here today knows Jesus. And if not, I pray this will be the day they come to know him. For this is our purpose. This is why we gather. This is why we do what we do. To tell people the story of Jesus. And Father, I pray that this would be the day that you would save that person who's nearest to eternity without you. And I pray my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand. Pastor Scott's going to lead us. If there's any person here today who desires to know more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, there's any person here today who desires to be a part of this church family, if there's any person here today who has a need or a concern and needs to see a pastor, I encourage you to step out and come while we sing and while we pray.